We are in, I can't remember if we're in week 4 or 5 of a sermon series called Really. And the reason we entitled this sermon Really is because there's so many stories in Scripture that seem to defy our expectations. There's so many stories in Scripture where you find yourself reading and you're like, really? You chose a bunch of astrologers from Iran to be the people that welcome Jesus into the world. You choose a bunch of shepherds who were outcast. You choose a teenage girl. You chose David, who's the youngest of all of his brothers and who ended up being an adulterer and a murderer. You choose these people. These are the people you use to build your kingdom, really. And of course, the answer is that those are exactly the people God uses to build his kingdom, because that's all he's got to work with. We're no different than they are. We are just as broken, just as failing, just as weak, and yet God chooses to use us in his kingdom as well. That's really a big part of the gospel. Now, before we begin today, we're going to look at another really candidate, and before we jump in, I'm going to take one moment, and I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for the people of Seven Hills Fellowship. I thank you that you have drawn us into a relationship with you, the living God. And Father, I pray that as we seek to walk with you, or maybe it's more appropriate to say that you seek to walk with us, Father, I pray that we would experience your presence. Father, I pray that as we experience your presence, that we might be weaned off of our idols. Father, I pray that we would be weaned off of our attempts to trust in our own strength and our own goodness and our own willpower. And rather, as we walk with you, Father, in your presence, that we would remember that it's ultimately you that is carrying us, particularly through the work of your Son, Jesus, and because of the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Father. I pray that as we surrender our hearts and our minds to you, that we would actually experience flourishing, that we would experience peace, Father. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I'm going to begin by sort of recounting very briefly about a man who was nicknamed the Unkillable Soldier. The Unkillable Soldier. Now, despite what that picture looks like, this guy was remarkable. Let me tell you a little bit about him. His name was Adrian Canton de Wart. He was born in Belgium in 1880. When he was 19, his dad sent him off to college, but he instead joined the British Army and immediately served in the Second Boer War. Immediately, he was wounded in battle. He was shot in the stomach and shot in the groin. He survived his wounds, and he returned back to Belgium to heal up, where his father was not too excited with the decision that he had made. Several years later, after he healed up, he re-enlisted. This time, he served in Somaliland as part of the Camel Corps. That's literally this group of soldiers that would ride into battle on camels. And in an attack on an enemy fort, he was shot twice, losing an eye and part of his ear. Once again, he returned home. He healed up. Later, during World War I, Carton went to the Western Front in France, where he took part in the Battle of the Somme. This time, he was shot through the skull and through his ankle. Again, he survived his wounds, and he returned once again after healing up to service in the military. There's a theme that's going on here. In subsequent battles, he was shot through the hip, he was shot through the leg, and then he was shot through the ankle again. I hope some of you are counting how many times this guy has been shot. In all, Carton survived 11 wounds across 3 different wars. He led infantry charges on 3 continents. He survived 2 plane crashes. He was shot in the face at least 3 times, lost an eye, a hand, part of his ear, and a lung. At one point during World War II, Carton became a prisoner of war, where he attempted to escape 5 different times. Once he got out, and he evaded capture for 8 days dressed as a peasant until he was finally captured. My favorite story about Carton was when his plane was shot down about a mile off the coast of Libya. The pilot was able to sort of put it down into the water, and so many of the people that were on the plane were able to get out, but there was still a mile swim all the way to shore. Now, at this point in time, he was 60 years old, and again, I've already recounted his various injuries. And so you would think that if there were one person that was going to have trouble making a one-mile swim, it would be the guy with one lung and one hand, right? But instead, Carton made that swim all the way to shore, not only saving himself, but saving one of the other wounded servicemen that was with him. It's a remarkable story of somebody who you would never think would be a capable soldier, but instead, he was able to fight nevertheless. Now, that's a great story. You can check his Wikipedia page out. But in Judges chapter 3, we read another story about another crippled soldier. This man's name is Ehud. Let's take a look at his story beginning in Judges chapter 3. I'm going to read most but not all of the story. You can go check it out yourself. It's a little bit long, but it's interesting enough where I think it'll hold your attention. Beginning in verse 12, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's a key theme in the book of Judges. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. We'll hear a little bit more about that later. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, that's about the length of an adult's forearm, which he strapped to his right thigh underneath his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. We're not going to get into it, but there's double entendre around that descriptor. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who carried it. But on reaching the stone images or idols near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king, that is Eglon, said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Verse 24, after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen on the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images, that is, the idols, and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Actually, interesting, that word vigorous is also the same word to describe Eglon as fat. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, that's a long narrative. The question is, what do we see here in the story of Ehud, and what are we to learn, what are we to take away from this remarkable story? I think the first thing we take away from this story is that the story of Ehud is a reminder that our sin actually sabotages our deep desires, that our sin, our idolatry, actually sabotages our deep desires. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why people engage in behavior that seems so obviously self-destructive? You ever just thought about that before? Why do people do that? I remember vividly getting gas at a gas station in Atlanta now years ago, and I stood in line behind a well-dressed businessman. He looked like he could have been the CEO of a company or some sort of high-powered lawyer, and as he walked up to the counter, to my surprise, he ordered a carton of cigarettes. And I really was kind of shocked. I couldn't believe it. I was like, what is this guy doing? And to be honest, my first thought was a little snarky because I'm still a sinner. For just a moment, I was tempted to tap him on the shoulder, point to the text on the cigarette package and say, "Hey, you probably didn't know this, but those things cause cancer." You know what I mean? As if maybe his bad decision was predicated upon a lack of knowledge. I continued to ponder his foolish behavior as I walked next door to grab a spicy biscuit, tater rounds, and a large Dr. Pepper from Bojangles, and thought, how in the world, why do people do these things? Anyway, again, the question is, why do people, and by people I mean us, why do we engage in self-destructive behavior? Why do we lie? Why do we cheat? Why do we watch things we know we shouldn't watch? Why do we constantly create idols out of good things in our lives, knowing that imbalance or those disordered loves will ultimately harm us, and worse, harm those that we love? The answer is that we engage in harmful behavior because at a visceral, subliminal level, we all have deep desires and doubting God's goodness to us, doubting that we can actually trust him with our hearts, with our deep desires. We seek to satisfy those desires apart from him. At best, he's maybe 1A and our sort of ways of achieving our deep desires is 1B, plan A, plan B. Sometimes they mix up in those orders. But ultimately, we're not sure we can trust God with those deep desires, so we try to get them on our own. And so some of us deeply desire rest. So, you know, just think about how many of you at this point in the spring may be thinking about what it might be look like to be rest or to have rest, to be restful. You know, maybe that's going to the beach, maybe it's going on a vacation. But if we can't get away, we think sometimes that if we can watch hours of YouTube or scroll through Instagram when we're supposed to be working, that maybe that'll give us just a little bit of rest for a moment. But instead, we feel shame or we get more stressed out because there's still more work to be done. Or maybe, worst case scenario, when we engage in that behavior, we might get fired. Our attempts to satisfy that deep desire for rest in some sort of inappropriate or disordered manner will actually lead to exhaustion or worse. Why do we date the guy or girl that we know doesn't share our belief system? Why do we watch those things we know we shouldn't watch? Because, again, we deeply desire to be loved. We deeply desire to be chosen, and we'll do just about anything to have those desires met, even if we know at some rational level that those decisions that we're making will only lead to broken hearts and eventually to addiction. In other words, our misguided attempts to be loved, to be chosen apart from God's plan, will ultimately sabotage the very deep desires that we have, the very things we long for. I could go on and on, but I think you get the point. At the beginning of this Ehud narrative, we read that once again, the Israelites were engaging in idolatry. Why in the world did they keep going back to Baal and Asherah? If you remember, last week we talked about Baal as the storm god who brought rain to crops. We talked about Asherah as a fertility goddess who brought greater flocks and greater families. And the reason why the Israelites went back to them again and again and again was rooted in their deep desire for security and safety. We understand that, particularly in a very chaotic world. Yes, that behavior was wrong, but it's completely understandable. We're no different than they were. It's just that our gods of safety and security go by other names, names like our 401k or our IRA. So in what way did the Israelites' idolatry sabotage their deep desires? Let's look and see what the text has to tell us. In verses 13 and 14, we read this: Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Here we see the results of their sin: loss of safety, loss of freedom, loss of home, and loss of income. Verse 13 tells us that this Moabite king named Eglon came and attacked them. And that means that Israelite fathers and sons would have died in battle against this oppressor. Who knows what happened to the women? God's people became far less safe as a result of their idolatry. Again, their idolatry sabotaged that deep desire for safety. Verse 14 then tells us that God's people were subject to Eglon for 18 years. If you remember, they left Egypt to flourish and find freedom in God's gift of a promised land. But once again, because of their idolatry, instead of freedom, they find subjugation and they find oppression. Again, their idolatry sabotages their deep desire to be free. Back in verse 14, we read that the Moabites took possession of the city of palms. Some of you know that this is another name for Jericho. You'll remember what happened there. It's the place where God, working through Joshua, showed up and gave his people a miraculous victory. But here we read that because of their idolatry, they lose what had become their home. Verse 15, we read this: the Israelites sent him, that is Ehud, with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Their idolatry cost them their freedom, their safety, their home, and finally, their idolatry cost them their hard-earned wealth as they paid tribute to their oppressor. Again, the message is that our idolatry sabotages our deepest desires, desires for safety, for freedom, for home, even for wealth. The question that you should be asking this morning, the question that I should be asking this morning, is what is our idolatry costing us? What is your idolatry costing you? Is it actually costing you your home, right? You may not see it, you may not know it, but somebody close to you could probably tell you. Is your idolatry costing you freedom? Maybe it's actually costing you safety. You think you're going to be safer because of your idol, but instead, like the Israelites, it actually costs you that safety. Is your idolatry costing you your wealth? Is it costing you intimacy with the people that you love the most? Is it costing you influence? Is it costing you the ability to have impact? You want to have impact in the world, but your idolatry is actually taking that from you. Is it costing you your family? If you don't identify and destroy your idols, they will cost you the very things that you desire the most. That's the very first point in the story of Ehud. It's a reminder that idolatry sabotages our deepest desires. Now, there's obviously a second part to this story, so we're going to move on to it. And the second part of the story is that the story of Ehud is a reminder that God uses broken people. Verse 15 says this, "Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite." Once again, Israel cries out to the Lord for rescue. That's an appropriate response when we've suffered being oppressed by our idols. Once again, he responds by sending them a deliverer. This time, it's a man named Ehud who happens to be left-handed. And of course, being left-handed is not a big deal in our culture, but to the original readers of this story, it's that detail that actually would have stood out the most. Many cultures viewed left-handedness negatively, associating left-handedness with witchcraft or evil spirits. In fact, the Latin word sinister means on the left side. So if you're left-handed in here, watch out. Left-handed people are also more artistic. I don't know if you knew that. Anyway, right-handedness, in contrast, has almost always been viewed positively. Even in Scripture, we read about God swearing by his right hand. We read about pleasures at his right hand and the place of honor being at God's right hand. However, there's very much more likely here in the story of Ehud's left-handedness than just some sort of social stigma. The Hebrew in the verse can literally be read this way, let me read it, that God gave them a deliverer, a man bound, impeded, or shut up on his right hand or right side. The word, the adjective for bound, impeded, shut down, is actually the same word that was used for someone who was a stutterer. Many commentators believe that Ehud may have actually been crippled not only in his right hand, but on his entire right side of his body. And if that's true, that might explain how Ehud was able to get so close to and even get alone with Eglon. It may explain why Eglon's guards didn't discover the sword on his right thigh. If Ehud was a cripple, they may not have searched him at all, assuming that he wasn't a threat to the king. And clearly that was a mistake. The Moabites didn't fear Ehud. Apart from God's choosing him, the Israelites would never have chosen to follow Ehud. And yet he is God's choice not only to kill the oppressing king of the Moabites, but also to lead the entire nation of Israel to freedom. In fact, in verse 30, we read that under Ehud's guidance, the land had peace for 80 years. So in other words, he was one of the most successful judges despite his frailty. Now at this point, I want to offer two takeaways. The first is that God uses broken people. That's the point of this series. Christianity is unlike any other religion in that the Bible always goes out of its way to highlight the frailty and the weakness of its heroes. God is constantly choosing the very people that we would least expect. That's the point of this series. David is the youngest. Moses is a stutterer. Jacob is a liar. Mary is a teenager from a small town. Rahab is a prostitute. God is like that kid from elementary school when it was his chance to pick the kickball team. He chose all the non-athletes first. I don't know if you guys ever remembered that kid. Instead of picking all the good athletes, this kid picks all the leftovers. That's exactly what God does. And this ought to be good news for us because, whether we know it or not, we are all far more broken and far more frail than we realize, and God is pleased to give us a place in his kingdom. Today, we're installing one new elder and four new deacons. Both of these offices lead and serve the church, and they're predicated upon humility. In Titus, when outlining the character of an elder, the first qualification is he must not be arrogant. You know who doesn't struggle with arrogance? People who know that they're broken. The crippled, frail, and weak person who knows that they're saved by grace and grace alone. The story of Ehud is a great reminder of who God chooses to serve his people, people who are broken, people who are weak, people who are frail, people who know their sin. The second takeaway from the story of Ehud is a reminder that every hero in the Bible ultimately points us to Jesus. Listen to what Tim Keller has to say about Ehud and to whom he points us. This all points the way to the most unexpected and left-handed person of all. When the judge came, he had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He achieved his victory all alone, on behalf of his people, but not helped in any way by them. And he crushed his people's enemies through his own weakness. Like Ehud, Jesus was an outsider, someone the world could not believe was either God's chosen ruler or his rescuer. He delivered his people not through great triumph, but through crushing defeat. Ultimately, the story of Ehud points us to Jesus, our rescuer, who again rescued us not through great triumph, but through his crushing defeat on the cross. Let's take one moment and let's pray. Father, we thank you that this story, though it is strange to us in so many ways, is found in Scripture. And I thank you, Father, that it is a reminder, Father, that you use broken people, Father. We are frail. Physically, we're frail. Father, psychologically, we are frail. Father, morally, we are weak, we're broken, we're frail, Father, and yet you choose to forgive us, you choose to redeem us, you choose to use us in your kingdom. And Father, I pray that we would let that good news empower us. I pray, Father, that we would remember the words of the gospel that remind us that though we are more sinful than we ever dared to realize, we're also far more loved than we might ever have imagined, Father. I pray that through your gospel and through that justifying word of grace, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, and in humility, we would stand before you. Father, I pray all these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.